Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46. We're picking up where we left off. Right, I've got a passage here, but my Bible's right over there, so I'm just going to go grab that.
Just while Tim does that, I'll just share my screen quickly so you can see the passage that we're on. And then Tim, when you're ready, take over and I'll bring it back.
Great. Okay. Yeah. Let's get straight into the reading, and I'll give some comments about the context in just a moment. So Jesus has been speaking about the Pharisees and their particularly godless responses to him, and an empty religion where a demon is cast out, but the gospel is not put in. And we see in verse 46, this event happens while he's speaking. While he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." If you were to take a sample of how people view God, I think it'd be really interesting, wouldn't it? Many people, you know, Marcus just talked about how people view God in his workplace. Many people, even who view him positively, will see him as very distant. Perhaps with Jonathan Aitken, the former cabinet minister, something along the lines of a relationship with my bank manager. Jonathan Aitken said this: "He might be useful to me one day, so I should turn up at his premises occasionally." In other words, go to church occasionally. Or perhaps in a similar way, we view the police. You know, all right, as long as I stay on the right side of the law, paying my speeding fine promptly and not offending against society too badly. But Jesus here reveals the true nature about the relationship with God for the one who's adopted in Christ. And it's just such a glorious thing for us to see again. I want to encourage you, if you're a Christian tuning in tonight, as I guess most of us are, have a look and let God open your eyes again to the relationship that God wants to have with you through Christ. We're seeing a whole load of responses to Jesus over these chapters 11 and 12. Mostly they're negative. From John the Baptist's disappointment in Jesus to the rejection of whole towns, despite the miracles performed in them. And the Jewish authorities, their indignation against Jesus. They even call him possessed. They want to have him killed. But not all rejections are negative. There are a couple of positive points. So 11:25, you can see that while the things of the kingdom are hidden from the wise and learned, they're nevertheless revealed to little children. In other words, those who've come humbly. And in our passage today, Jesus shows that there are some who are receiving him. And he speaks about them in really wonderful terms. So after condemning the externally religious Pharisees, he now commends his disciples. And, you know, we know who the disciples were. They were a pretty motley crew. And he commends them, though, as none other than his closest family, his brothers, his sisters, his mothers. So we heard the negative last week, the danger of false religion just sweeping out your house, but failing to install Jesus as Lord on the inside. But now let's look at the positive declaration that Jesus makes about what constitutes, or rather who constitutes, his family. Over 25 or so years ago, my wife, Vicky, found herself at a youth weekend. I may have told you this story before. This is before we were married, probably nearly 30 years ago, in fact. before she gave her life to Christ. It was at a place called Sunbury Court, which many of you will know. And for the first time, she was faced with the idea that through Jesus, the God of the universe could become her heavenly Father. And that is what drew her in, that longing for belonging, that longing could be satisfied in Jesus. So let's look at this short passage more closely, because it shows us that satisfying, exhilarating, sustaining, inspiring relationship that Vicky discovered back then at Sunbury Court on that youth weekend away. And it begins in verse 46 with what I'm going to call a ministry interruption. In verse 46, Jesus is still talking to the crowds. He's in a house now. Notice that his mother, singular, just got one of those, and brothers are described as standing outside. And in the first verse of chapter 13, we read of Jesus going out of the house. And as he's talking in the house, he gets this message in verse 47 to say, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. So let's just pause a minute. Who were Jesus' mother and brothers? If you look at to the end of chapter 13, you'll find out in verse 55. We read about Jesus, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Okay, so sisters are mentioned there as well. So Jesus, yeah, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but he had an earthly family too. He was the legal son, of course, of the carpenter Joseph. And it's generally been understood that Joseph has died by this point. That would fit with what we see in the Bible. But his mother, of course, was Mary. We see her in the accounts of his birth. Largely, she's a believing woman, although she struggles, of course, as any earthly mother would, to keep up with the mission that her son is on. And you'll notice that this passage doesn't exactly encourage the veneration of Mary, which some people would have us do. The names of Jesus' four half-brothers are revealed here in chapter 13, verse 55. I say half-brothers because they share the same mother, but obviously not the same father. Only Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. And the wording about Jesus' sisters, are not all his sisters with us, in verse 56, chapter 13 tells us, I think, that Jesus had at least three sisters, because any less and the language wouldn't make sense. Okay, so Jesus had four brothers, half brothers, and at least three sisters. He had a real earthly family, and one that would be considered quite large by our standards. Question is, what are their motives for coming and interrupting Jesus in his ministry at this point? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us. He doesn't choose to do so, although Jesus' slight rebuff of them perhaps implies that they're not there for a good reason. In Mark's gospel, he gives a bit more information about their motive. This is Mark chapter 3, verse 20. The crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family, that's Jesus and his disciples, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And Mark mentions that this was the time that Jesus was accused of being possessed by the devil himself. And it seems like some of his family are worried that he's gone over the brink. They can see that he's being accused of terrible things. Perhaps they could foresee a time when he would be hauled up for blasphemy, perhaps even stoned. And so, if that had happened to Jesus, I think they would definitely have encouraged him at this point to plead insanity, because they say, he is out of his mind in Mark 3. He's one card short of a full deck. They thought he was not all there at this point. And so while Jesus is doing the serious gospel work of teaching and warning, there they are at the door, They're not quite the men in white coats, but it's close. His mother has come to take charge of him. So, you know, if you're here and you've been a mother, or you are a mother, I'm sure many of you can relate to this. Imagine it was your son. He's so busy he can't even eat. All these people are placing great demands on him. And he's hitting the headlines for many bad reasons, getting the authorities against him. Surely it's time for mum to step in. Let me quote John MacArthur to you on this passage. He says, you know, this could be quite embarrassing, frankly. I mean, to be in there, a grown man, and to be teaching and exercising tremendous authority against these scribes, Pharisees, and unbelievers with the blistering, dynamic, dramatic language of judgment. He was there in all of that presence of power. And then this guy comes in and says, your mum wants you. Well, that's the first thing that happens. The ministry interruption. But far from letting the events dictate to him, Jesus turns this into a teaching point. And in verse 48, he responds with what I'm calling a tantalizing question. He's had a ministry interruption, but he turns it into a tantalizing question in verse 48. He replied to the man who told him, he's clearly intending everyone to hear, who is my mother and who are my brothers? You might think, well, is Jesus really so unhinged that he's even forgotten who his own family are? Well, no, of course, he's making a spiritual application from this everyday situation. He's essentially saying, okay, my earthly family are outside, but talking of family, how does one join my true spiritual family? Who is? In other words, how can one become my mother and my brothers? Well, how would you answer that question? It's a really critical question. Because especially in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7, Jesus has been talking about your heavenly Father. He knows, he provides and all of this. And he's described just how beautiful it is to live in the knowledge that God is your heavenly Father. But if he's not clear on how to become a child of God, then we're no better off. Especially since we know the message of the Bible is that we've rebelled against God. And therefore our relationship with him is broken. He's our maker, but he's not really our father anymore. According to the Bible, we need to be made a child of God through Jesus. The Pharisees, they think that they can jump this hurdle. They can do it by means of what they do. They can stack up evidence in their favor, fast, and really obey God's law to the nth degree and so on. People stack up evidence today in similar ways, but obviously very different to the Pharisees. Jesus condemned those guys. He condemned the Pharisees for that in the strongest of terms. He likens them to someone who was possessed by a demon, cleaned out, as we saw last week, but then fails to fill himself with the gospel, and so is worse off than when he started. So if a Pharisee cannot get right by doing God, right with God, then we can't either. Romans chapter 9 puts its finger on the problem. Israel has not attained righteousness before God because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. And it adds that Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone is Jesus, who says you can't earn God's favor. So give up trying. When you come to me humbly asking for what you cannot earn, then I will gladly give it to you. Who is my mother and my brothers? How can one become a child of God? It's a really critical question. It's a tantalizing question that Jesus raises at this point. Do you know the answer to it? It's a question which I thank God that my wife discovered at that youth weekend many years ago. But Jesus is not going to leave that question unanswered. He answers his own question with a wonderful declaration in verses 49 and 50. A wonderful declaration. Jesus says, my true family, I'm paraphrasing here, is not limited to a few people I am biologically related to and who are now standing outside the door for a well-meaning but misguided reason. My true family includes whoever does the will of my Father. And then he points at his disciples. Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And if you or I had been there in that house, we'd have looked around and we'd have seen pretty rough fishermen, tax collectors, at least one zealot. But Jesus is not just talking about the 12. Remember, there are crowds inside this particular house, or at least a large number of people whom Jesus considered to be his disciples. And the fact that Jesus also introduces the noun sister means that his statement must include women as well. So I want us to see the glory of what Jesus is saying here. It's easy to spend too long feeling sorry for Jesus' mother and brothers and sort of say, oh, how could he say that? Did you not feel for them? They must have gone away feeling so down and rejected. But I think that's the point. Jesus is not here downgrading his affection for his human family. What he's doing is vastly upgrading his relationship with his disciples. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is none other than my brother and sister and mother. In our time in Matthew's gospel, we've already seen in chapter 8 that Jesus rejected a disciple for putting Jesus second after the care of his own earthly father. And now we see why. It's because it's our Heavenly Father's will that we must prioritize. And of course, Mary should have known that from Jesus' words to her, age 12. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? We've seen too in chapter 10 that disciples of Christ need to have an overriding affection for Christ. And now again, we see why. Because to follow him is to enter into a new overriding relationship. And Jesus is saying there is a family which all earthly families are but a shadow of. It doesn't obliterate earthly families. In fact, it puts them on a right footing. I'm really struck by how we see in society the family portrayed in a very negative way. I don't know if you've noticed it. If you start to watch films, watch TV programs, and just think, okay, how is the kind of traditional nuclear family, to put it that way, how is that being portrayed? It is very, very rarely portrayed positively in our society. And that has many serious consequences. One of them is our view of our relationship with God, and this family is going to be obscured and twisted. Now, this word Jesus uses, whoever, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Whoever does the will of my Father is my mother, sister, mother. But what about the part about doing God's will? That sounds a bit more of a challenge. How can I be sure that that's me? Well, Matthew, in the rest of his gospel, doesn't leave us in the dark about that. You just need to look a bit further afield. Let me just show you three places in Matthew's gospel where he makes it really clear what doing the Father's will is. First one is at Jesus' baptism in chapter 3, where the voice comes from heaven and God says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. God speaks those words to us over Jesus because he wants us to know and believe who Jesus is, to believe that he's the beloved, heaven-sent one. So the Father's will is that we believe in the Son. Second thing that we know about the Father's will is at Jesus' transfiguration. In chapter 17, where Jesus is gloriously transfigured, and a voice comes from heaven and says a similar thing. This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. But then this time the heavenly voice adds these words. It adds, listen to him. So it's not only God's will that you and I believe things about Jesus, but it's also God's will that you and I believe and listen, rather, to what he has to say. And listen here is not a passive thing. It's a really active thing. And to listen not is to go away and to put into practice. It's that sort of listening. So that's God's will for us as well. And there's a third passage, and we're summarizing these on the screen. There's a wonderful passage in chapter 18 which reveals the Father's will to us in really plain terms. After using the image of a shepherd looking for a lost sheep, Jesus declares, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. In other words, it's God's will that you be saved, that as a lost sheep, you be rescued, that you receive his salvation, you don't perish in your sin. So just kind of looking elsewhere in Matthew to ask that question, well, what is the will of the Father for us? It's the will of God that you believe in his Son. It's the will of God that you listen to his Son. And it's the will of God that you don't perish, but you accept his salvation. So when we look at it like this, doing the will of God is coming to Jesus, isn't it, for salvation? Being the lost sheep, becoming the found sheep. The first starting point is knowing God's will for your life. It's these things. Jesus is saying that being in my family is not a physical thing, it is a spiritual thing. And it is for whoever comes to me like that. So if you've come to Jesus like that, and according to Jesus, you're in his family, you're adopted. If you've not come to Jesus like that, believing, listening, accepting his salvation on his terms, then according to Jesus, you're not yet in his family. You're not a child of God. And while Jesus' words are really sweet sounding to his disciples, to others around him, they contain a warning. If you're not believing in me, you're not hearing me, not accepting my salvation, you can't be close to me. How do you think the disciples felt hearing that? I think they must have just felt been such a heartwarming thing to hear. Jesus has just affirmed that they are doing his Father's will. Now, they are still deeply flawed men and women, including some of the other disciples around the 12. But Jesus is not describing perfect people. He's defining who is in the kingdom, those who've grasped his message and believed. If that's you, then rejoice. You're far from perfect, but in Jesus' words, you're in the family. You're his brother. You're an adopted child of God. Jesus is your elder brother, and you are welcomed into the family with all the blessings of a son as well. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Bishop J.C. Ryle comments on this. There is rich encouragement here for all believers. They are far more precious in their Lord's eyes than they are in their own. Their faith may be feeble, their repentance weak, their strength small. They may be poor and needy in this world, but there is a glorious whoever in the last verse which ought to cheer them. Whoever believes is a close relative of Christ. Well, perhaps some of us are thinking, what about Jesus' earthly family? How would they have felt? Did he have no concern for them? Did he leave them out in the cold for good? Actually, there's a really heartwarming story there as well, because Jesus' brothers went through quite a journey understanding who he was. In John chapter 7, we read that even his own brothers did not believe in him. And yet, we read about them again after Jesus' death and resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. That's Acts 1, 14. We see them now meeting with the Christians after Jesus' resurrection. So ultimately, they've gone from being physically related to Jesus to being spiritually related to him as well. So they might not have seen the good news at first in that, but now they have. But it's a real lesson to us that even being Jesus' biological brother or sister does not automatically make you part of God's family. So if they, even they, his own flesh and blood, need to make that transitional from the external to the internal to the heart, how much more do you and I? And maybe that's a good description of what you need to do, to go from a mere external relationship with Jesus to becoming one of his true family. Start believing, start listening, start obeying, and show that you're taking Jesus at his word, accepting his salvation. When these things are evident in our life, then we can say without hesitation, Jesus says that I'm in his family.